To him who loved us and washed us of our sins in his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God and Father, to him be honor, power, glory, and dominion now and forever. Amen. The word for our meditation on this Sunday is recorded in the book of the prophet Isaiah, reading in the 5th chapter, beginning with the first verse. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard and that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So far the text. In Jesus' name, dearly beloved of God, this being the month of October, there is an important date that's coming up on the church year calendar. I'm, of course, referring to the last Sunday of this month that we traditionally observe as the festival of the Lutheran Reformation. It's the day we recall with thanks to God how he utilized a certain Roman Catholic monk to bring to light gospel truths that had been shrouded in darkness. The glorious threefold teaching of the Bible that we're saved by grace alone, God's undeserved love, by faith alone in Christ, and as taught in Scripture alone. We look forward to that upcoming day, October 29th, when we'll be reminded of God's goodness, not only for his uncovering these precious truths that had been long hidden for ages, but preserving them in our midst for our soul's comfort down to the present day. Now, as mentioned, one of the truths the Lord, through that monk Luther, uncovered for our blessing was that we're saved by faith alone. A right standing before God, safe and happy access into his presence, is not achieved by what we do, but is due solely to the holy life Jesus lived as our God-appointed substitute, who died for our sins on the cross and whose holiness has now been imputed to us by faith. That being said, while good works are not a prerequisite for our salvation or our justification before God, the Bible also teaches that it is true that good works are necessary for our lives. They are not optional. And that's the thought that we want to focus on today. We want to hear the Lord's exhortation and his encouragement through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah to live a life that's filled with faith fruits, noting, first of all, God does expect faith fruits from us. Secondly, he judges the fruit in our lives. And He motivates us with his fatherly love. First, let's take note of that first thought, how God expects faith fruits from us. That also is a teaching that our Lutheran forefathers, from the very beginning of the Lutheran Church, recognized and taught. It's in Article 20 of the Augsburg Confession, one of our Lutheran confessions that was adopted in Augsburg, Germany, in June of 1530. In Article 6, we read, it's part of our confession, "Our churches teach that faith in Christ as Lord and Savior is bound to bring forth fruit, good fruit, and that one must do the good works commanded by God in accord with his will." And there are many scriptures, of course, that teach this. The need for good works in our lives as God's people. You remember what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and this is right after that beautiful verse in the second chapter, "By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And Paul goes on in the next verse to say, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." And he wrote to Titus, did Paul, "Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous," or eager, "for good works." And the author of Hebrews writes, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." So see how the Bible does clearly teach that good works are important for our lives as Christians, but you might ask the question of what the Bible means. What does the Lord have in mind when he instructs us to be rich in good works as his people? Here we ought not think of the outwardly impressive deeds that even the people of the world would consider grand. Remember how the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they practiced their righteousness very meticulously before others to be seen and praised by them. And they prayed long, repetitious prayers, believing God would hear them on account of that good work, the great number of words that they included in their prayers. Back in Luther's day, examples of works that were held up to be very grand and good, going on a long, difficult pilgrimage to Rome, venerating relics, praying a lot, making a life-altering, sacrificial decision to become a monk or a nun, to give up earthly enjoyments, to stay poor, work hard for God and for the church. Modern-day examples of such works that the world might consider grand, big contribution to a charitable cause like the Red Cross or the American Cancer Society, or to the church's coffers, believing that God deems it as good because of its size, or going through the motions in the practice of a religion very meticulously and religiously from a sense of duty as an unpleasant obligation. God does not regard such works as good. What he does consider to be truly good and sweet, simple, ordinary things, fostering in our lives Christ-like qualities like compassion, kindness, humility, patience, bearing with foibles of others, forgiving others who hurt us as God has forgiven us. In your work, your vocation, being a faithful employee for your boss's benefit so that the business may prosper, and again, doing it for the Lord's sake because you know that he is your ultimate boss. Being a good parent, in raising your kids for Jesus, for their eternal benefit and blessing. Being a law-abiding citizen, recognizing that the Lord has given us a government for our good as citizens of this world to help keep the peace. Being a cheerfully obedient child, a devout church member for the Lord's sake. Such works, again, friends, are not needed to gain God's salvation. You know that. To be assured of a place at God's side in heaven, that's already a certainty because of Jesus' work in our behalf, but they are required and necessary for our Christian lives. James wrote, as a body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And you may have heard one of the more familiar quotations of Luther, a very good one, when he said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone, produces good works for the Lord. What is the litmus test then for faith fruits that God deems good, that he considers sweet and beautiful? As already alluded to, it's love for him who first loved us, and gratitude for all that he accomplished for us, his great work of saving us. And even the littlest work, which the world views as worthless. Recall the story, this also was on Tuesday of Holy Week in the temple, of Jesus sitting down opposite the temple treasury and watching people putting in money into the offering box. Many of them wealthy put in large sums, and there was a poor widow who came and put in two small copper coins, all that she had. And the Lord commended her because the offering involved sacrificial love and it sprang from a heart that was thankful to God. Another story in the Bible you may recall is Mary of Bethany, who anointed Jesus' feet with expensive ointment, an act that, again, outwardly did not seem very important to Judas Iscariot, viewed it as a waste. Jesus viewed Mary's action with high approval and joy, not because the perfume was expensive, but because he recognized that it flowed from a heart of love for the Savior who would die very soon on the cross for her, and his body would be buried in the grave before coming alive. Jesus said, leave her alone, Mary, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So we want to keep that in mind, that the Lord never judges such works of love that we do for him to be a waste, no matter how simple they may be, but very glorious beyond compare. And what he judges as bad works, as mentioned earlier, going through the motions, doing good things according to the Ten Commandments, because, well, that's what Christians are supposed to do, so I'm going to do them. I better do them. Trying to earn credits with the Lord by our works. These are the wild grapes that Isaiah refers to in our text. God was looking for good grapes, but he found the wild ones. All the things that he had done for his people. And notice the beautiful imagery that the Lord used of the vineyard, that the Lord did a lot of work to dig it out. He cleared it of stones. He planted choice vines. He built a watchtower to protect his vineyard, lest there might be critters that might come in and injure the plants. And he hewed out a wine vat, expecting and anticipating a good crop of grapes. All his repeated acts of love and fatherly care, the response of the people of Israel at large was to ignore them, forget about them, not appreciate them, and to produce bad fruits instead, including what Jesus, in fact, Jesus, when he spoke the parable of the tenant farmers, he probably had Isaiah's words in our text in mind, the wicked vine dressers who mistreated all the servants that the Lord sent to him, and finally even killed his own son. Those were the bad fruits that already in Isaiah's day were being noted by the Lord. Certainly you and I as Christians, we want to examine our hearts and lives and repent of such bad fruits that we detect sins against our God, or when we are tempted to go through the motions of our religion without thinking about the reason for it, because of what the Lord has done for us in Christ. And also, whenever truly good works are noted in your life or in the lives of others, the sweet grapes that Jesus looks for and finds in his vineyard, the church, when you notice these being produced in your family circle, by your spouse, by your children, by fellow church members offering time and talents to the Lord, volunteering to do things for him, it's a reason indeed to praise the Lord, because these are evidences of his gracious working in the hearts and the lives of his children. That leads us right into the last part of our sermon. We want to praise the Lord because it is he alone who enables Christians to serve him in these and many other ways. He is the power, he's the one that motivates such works, such fruits to grow in our lives with his love. Just as in Isaiah's day, even though the vineyard of Israel as a whole, as noted, had become unfruitful, producing wild grapes, there was a believing remnant who served the Lord with gladness, with works of love, motivated by his love for them, his showering upon them his blessings for their spiritual and physical well-being all through their history. He used his word with the precious promises of a Savior to inspire and to lead them. That was true in Isaiah's day. It's also true today in our world, society, we might say, is a really bad vineyard, spiraling downward morally and spiritually, going from bad to worse, people calling evil good and good evil, putting darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Even within the visible church, we see that happening, sad to say. Yet God continues in his grace to tend and to protect and to cultivate his vineyard, the church, through his word, through prophecies like in the book of Isaiah. Guess where the prophecy of a virgin who would conceive and give birth to a son whose name would be Emmanuel, where that's found, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Or the passage about the shoot that would spring up from the stump of Jesse, who would stand as a signal to the people whom the Gentiles, the nations, would seek, who would establish a kingdom in whom the Gentiles would find a glorious resting place for their souls. Or the child who would be born, the son who would be given, whose name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, would establish that kingdom based in righteousness that would go on forever. Or Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, by whose wounds, by whose stripes we would be healed. They're all found in the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Lord uses those still today, such gospel verses, to empower and to motivate his people to live for him with bountiful works of love, just as he did back in Isaiah's time. And we're glad about that, very glad indeed, aren't we? Because just like your phone battery has to have juice in it to work properly, as your electric leaf blower at home, if you have one, or your electric razor, or your iRobot vacuum has to have juice to operate, so the Lord's love for us in Christ, it serves as the charging station for our faith and for our lives of good works. The Lord uses the message of what he's done for us in the past, what he does for us every day, and what he will do for us in future days to keep us energized as Christians. Or you might think of the gospel, the Lord's message of grace in Christ, as the wind in the sails that the Lord uses to blow us along as we navigate as pilgrims across the choppy sea of life in the direction of the safe haven of our heavenly home. So praise God, friends, for his merciful work in doing that for us. Look to him to provide us always with the zip, the energy, the juice, and the joy to produce faith fruits for him, for the benefit of our neighbor, for your spouse, your dad and mom, those you rub elbows with at work, and for your fellow saints at church. We close with a blessed reminder from Jesus, recorded in John chapter 15, where he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Amen. The peace of God, which is able to protect you far more effectively than the human mind, it shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold with your Spirit free.